points of emphasis that can be gleaned from Paul's speech to the Athenian philosophers, and I think we should include these in our study of this chapter before we move on. So just these three additional things, and then we'll go on to chapter 18 next week, Lord willing. Notice, first of all, the true way of salvation versus the false way of salvation. It is clear even in this speech, which is not exactly in the classic kerygma pattern that we saw earlier on in Acts. This is unusual in that it's an address to Gentiles. Yet the plan of salvation that is true, contrasted with the false alternatives, is clear. Most of the Jews, of course, believed that if you wanted to be right with God and if you desired eternal life, then you must take His law onto yourself as your yoke, and then with all your strength and all your effort, you must pull that weight, the weight of good behavior, the weight of righteousness, and show God that you are good enough to be in fellowship with Him and to have His favor. That is the plan of salvation that Paul himself originally believed. He grew up in that kind of effort, devoted his whole life to it with admirable zeal. And he hated with a passion and opposed any other plan of salvation as absolutely false. Now, the Greeks and Gentiles, of course, have other notions about God and eternal life and salvation and so forth. But they are similar to the Jewish ideas in that they are basically works-based plans. Human effort, human achievement kinds of strategies, or else they are so Gnostic or so mystified that they are single work ideas of salvation. But they're all false ways of salvation. By some way or another, man conjuring up an effort according to his own merit or his own performance or his own accomplishment by which he can be right with God. Now, at the time of this text, it is very clear, despite the fact, as we said, that this is not a model of kerygma evangelism, it is clear that now Paul holds to a radically different way of salvation. He holds to the way that he once persecuted. And we've got to take every opportunity, I think, to refresh our understanding, our own clarity on this subject of salvation. You simply can't clarify it enough in your life because Satan will constantly try to get you off track, even after the fact. He'll try to affect our sanctification process by causing us to question our salvation. So we must understand what is wrong with alternative plans of salvation. They're all around us. We talk to people who believe wrong plans of salvation probably every day. And we've got to understand what is wrong even with the Jewish Pharisees' ideas of salvation. And of all the wrong plans, theirs was probably the best. It's still wrong, but of all the wrong ones, it was the best. Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed theirs, so you're not going to make it. You've got to do better than that. Jesus said, in great contrast to the Pharisaic model of salvation, He said, take My yoke on you. And the imagery was of the yoke they already taught, the yoke of the law. And Jesus said, take My yoke. Learn from Me. And He said, that's how you'll find rest for your soul. That's how you'll find peace. So what exactly is wrong with saying or holding that the law of God is our proper yoke, and that we must exert our efforts morally to obey God so as to prove worthy in His presence? What's wrong with that? We have to understand what's wrong with it. What's wrong with, since we cannot even satisfy the scrutiny of our own depraved consciences, how can we possibly satisfy God except by working harder and trying harder and offering God better services and better sacrifices? What's wrong with that effort? The root problem is truth versus error, of course. Human pride and arrogance versus the humility that truth actually brings to a human being's life. That's really the problem. But notice Paul's remarks in our text in verses 24 and 25. God does not dwell in temples made by human hands. God does not inhabit anything you or I have constructed or done as though he needed anything from us. That's simply a mistake to assume differently from this. Rather, God himself gives to all people. He gives life, he gives breath, he gives everything else that people have. Now, this is the worst news possible, as well as the best news possible to the human ego. This is paradoxical, because if you don't know how to take it, it's the worst thing you've ever heard. It's the greatest slap in the face. It's the greatest insult to all of your efforts and all of your goodness and all your morality and all your righteousness. It's an insult to your good citizenship. But the fact is, the truth is, we have no moral leverage with God, no matter what we do, and there's not enough difference between the best of us and the worst of us to keep any of us out of hell. You can't do good enough in order to satisfy the justice of God. It cannot be done. And if you think you can, you don't understand the crime. You don't understand what's written against you. You don't know what you're in for on Judgment Day. And so if you feel strong and self-sufficient and morally compatible with God, and you feel like you are able to serve Him by contributing to Him and to His work, then this is quite insulting news to you. And many people that you will try to evangelize will take it exactly that way if you tell them the truth. And that's how the Athenians took it. Because this information that Paul delivers attacks our pride directly. It attacks our self-esteem. And boy, we are fond of our self-esteem and of our ego and of our goodness. This is, in fact, exactly why Paul himself, when he was named Saul, this is why he hated Christianity so much to begin with. He simply couldn't tolerate to hear someone like Stephen destroying his own illusions about the religious realities of his ancestors and making such an insulting commentary on his own zealous and sincere efforts, attacking his very identity as a good person, threatening him as a moral person. But that's exactly what Jesus experienced. People who already knew themselves to be vile sinners and reprobate flocked to Jesus. Those who were the good citizens rejected him. Many people today have the same reaction to the truth of salvation by way of Jesus that Paul had. You are destroying the goodness of people. The moral goodness, the kind of moral fiber you would like to build a country out of, or a community out of, you are attacking it and destroying it by telling them the truth about salvation. Only to those who, by the Holy Spirit, have been given insight. Some kind of light has gone on in them. Some shred of truth by the grace of God has been given to them and it dawns on them. They gain an awareness that they are in fact, no matter what they do, weak and helpless and sinful and vile, and that any righteousness whatsoever that they would produce would not satisfy God. Would merely be a lie, a mockery of what they actually are, if truth be known. To those people, the gospel is good news. They're being saved by it when they hear it. Those who are perishing laugh at it, mock at it, or worse, they get angry at it. This is the good news to which Paul has converted himself, and of which he now speaks. God actually cannot be served by depraved natural human beings. And that's what all of us are. And again, there's no difference in ourselves and the worst person we can think of. That's our great illusion. And the gospel comes as an insult to all of our efforts to distinguish ourselves from the worst person we can think of. God concludes everybody under sin so that He can save those appointed to salvation. God cannot be served by depraved human beings, but God has decided to serve those humans Himself. And that's what He did in Christ. Not by our merit, but by His grace. And so, As someone said, the true gospel is not a help-wanted message, it is a help-available message. We're not asking people to sign up and help God or sign up and help Jesus feel good about what He did for them. It is, if you are down to zero, sign up and God may help you. But this is destructive to human pride, and it destroys human boasting and human competing, human notions of status and acceptability. God does not need us, but we desperately need Him. And that was Paul's message to the Athenian philosophers. Jesus said directly, even the Son of Man, He said, even I did not come to be served by any of you. Rather, I came to serve you and to give my life a ransom for many. You see, Jesus did not come to earth because He needed us or because He needed our approval or desired our affirmation. He came because we, His creation, were entirely lost unless He did. We needed Him. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We needed to be ransomed. We were held hostage in sins. And there was no way out. We needed someone perfect to die for us in our place to appease and to satisfy the wrath and anger and disgust of a holy God against us. So Jesus came to do that. He paid the infinite price for our infinite debt. And only He could do such a thing. So don't dare try to serve God or to serve God's people or to win the lost to Him until He has served you. Because if He hasn't served you, you've got it all wrong. And you can be a really good person as far as the community is concerned and have it all wrong. Or you can be a pretty bad person and be right with God. And the world, the community, the newspaper readers will never, as long as this time exists, will never understand that. And they'll never like it, even if they do understand it. So the good news is that God is so great and so self-sufficient that He needs nothing from us. And that should scare us to death. He needs nothing from us. He can tolerate nothing from us. He will accept nothing from us. Except for Jesus, we are completely done for. He cannot be served by any effort, is what Paul says to the Athenians. And they're very proud of their efforts and of their lives. In a Gentile way, they're the equivalent of, in nobility and sophistication and good deeds and good works, both the Stoics and the Epicureans are the equivalent of the Pharisees in Jewish society. That Paul says, God is so great, He doesn't need anything you're doing. It's all a waste of your time. A waste of your life being good, just as much as a waste of the life of the person who's using all their energy to be bad and to be wicked. Both are rebellious against God. And His Son, Jesus Christ, is so great and so righteous and so valuable that His death in our place is sufficient to pay all of our debt to God. And that is all God will accept. That's the narrow way, as Jesus described. That's the narrow road. You literally have to squeeze through that. And that's your obstacle in addressing human pride with the good news of the gospel. He paid for our debt by His death and by His resurrection. And by the regeneration by which He applies His resurrection to us, He delivers us from our spiritual deadness in which we're doing all these good works. He delivers us from our slavery to sin. And He begins to reform us. Literally to remake us, to recreate us in His righteousness. To restore the image of God that was created in us to start with. Thus the way of salvation is by believing and receiving. It is by faith and by trust. It is not by service. We trust in His work for us, not in our work for Him. Now, the package is, God has, in the first creation, given us a will and a mind and some muscles, a body. And He does intend that we use all of those in pleasing Him, but in Adam's sin, we all fell, mind, soul, and body.
And when we are born again in Christ, in the long run, we are going to be redeemed, mind, soul, and body. Right now, the body is the great work, the great battleground, the great struggle. Yet apart from Him, we can do nothing. Without Him, our will is defiant and rebellious. We hear Him say, do something, and we instantly want to do the opposite. We wonder, who's He to tell me what to do? Our mind is blind and ignorant. And our muscles, in the way God created us to work to begin with, our muscles reflexively obey the will and the mind. They're supposed to. But when the mind sins, that's the great curveball to the body. Everything is now messed up, to say the least. And so we need our sin debt to be paid. We need that disease of death to be solved. We need to be born again. And from then on, we still need Jesus to work for us, not because we deserve it, but because He already did. Because He ransomed us. And the logic is, Paul says it this way, how would He not, after dying for us when we didn't deserve it, how would He not from then on freely give us the rest of the power for sanctification? How would He tell you to do something that He didn't give you the power to do? If He already did such an incredible thing as dying for you to start with. And so every day we must humbly ask Him to serve us by His grace, or we aren't going to make it. And then we must say amen and get up and act like He did. Act like He's doing it. You can't let your effort out of it. You just trust that as you make the effort, you're not doing the same thing you used to be doing when you were dead in trespasses and sins. And so this is the applied logic of His atonement for us by the power of His resurrection ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. And we've got to get up in faith and act as if His promises are true. That's in fact what this whole book of Acts is. It's a story of the actions of people who walk by faith. Believe what Jesus said. So the good news is that God works for those who depend on Him and wait on Him and trust in Him. His yoke of faith and obedience is easy and light in contrast to the yoke of law and trying to save yourself. His yoke is easy and light because He upholds us with His own mighty hand. Thus, good works are the effect of salvation, not the cause of it. They're the result of it. And so that's the first thing we need to be refreshed about and reminded of. Even when Paul is preaching to Athenian philosophers, he tells them the true way of salvation, the narrow way. We dare never change the terms of that way so as to make the message saleable or marketable. We should know to start with, it's going to be rejected by most people you tell it to. Tell them anyway, and don't change it. Secondly, in this speech of Paul's, and these three are not necessarily connected at all. Two totally different point here. Second point. Notice the racial commentary that Paul includes in his speech here. The racial commentary. To these Athenians who thought themselves the superior race of all. Just makes a brief mention, in fact, but perhaps we white people, perhaps we American people should hear this as well. He says, verse 26, God has made from one ancestor, every ethnic group of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and He determined the appointed times of all those people and the boundaries of their habitation. So racism and supremacy doctrines have absolutely no place in the Christian church. No place in our beliefs, in our attitudes, in our practices, and no place in our missionary activities. We're not trying to make other people like us because we're no better. We're just as lost as they are, just differently. Our heritage is no better than anybody else's heritage. It's just a different way to be lost. Because by grace, people are saved, no matter what kind of people they are. And so God created every ethnic group or race of people. Races are not the result of random genetic processing. They are not the result of mutation. Races are not the result of anything except God's design and God's purpose. All were created from one human ancestor. And the Greek text here is extremely precise and exact. It leaves no wiggle room, we might say. These Athenians proudly boasted, and you can read volumes on what they thought of themselves, they proudly boasted that they were, let me make sure I can pronounce this right, autochthones, created from their own native soil, not deriving from any other group because all other groups were inferior and the gods had selected them. That was their conviction. And Paul boldly confronts that pride and that ego. And he says, God made Athenians and barbarians all of the same common ancestor. And he's concluded them all in sin. Equal in sin. Thus, all humans are created. That's the implication. All humans are created. And all humans, according to Genesis 1:27, are created in the image of God. And that does tie us back into the first point. Because those humans have all gotten themselves lost from God. But every human being in every ethnic race is in God's image, with a soul and a mind and a heart and a body and a potential that sets mankind completely apart from every other creation. Every other creature. Thus, in regarding or determining significance or importance or value or worth, being created in the image of God is as distinctive as it gets in all the universe. There's nothing like some being created in the image of God. That's why life is valuable. That's why these issues that address life and the status of life. That's why the issue of the blood was even in the instructions given to the church at Antioch to apply to the Gentiles. The primary glory and status of who we are is not in the unique attributes of any race. So while this addresses head-on racism, it also attacks the other side of racism, which is racial pride. All races are lost. The primary glory and status of who we are has nothing to do with the unique attributes of our race or our skin color or even what sex we are. The primary status of who we are is found in the singular fact that we were created in the image of God. That's what we've fallen from. That's what Jesus restores us to. The problem with so-called diversity teachings and tolerance philosophies is that they focus on all the minor things and pay no attention whatsoever to the major fact of being created in the image of God. Each person's identity, specifically, personally, cast in the mold of their own Creator. And so you would expect them to get the applications wrong. And in Paul's mind, that's why you would logically expect the Athenians to get everything wrong. Their premise is wrong. Their starting place is wrong. And in these last days of this present world, and in these first days of the kingdom of God, it is particularly profound that we are all one in Christ, and the functional utility of differences is minimized in most contexts. The functional utility of the differences in different races and types of people, even differences in male and female, those are minimized in these days. And our unity with our Lord is the single criteria of fellowship and love. In Abraham, specifically, Paul interprets that to tell us that means in the faith of Abraham, all the families of earth are going to be blessed. And this is how they're blessed. They're invited to the family of Jesus. In Matthew 28, the command is to go and make disciples for Jesus Christ of every ethnic group in the world with equal priority. Being created in God's image does not mean a person is saved, so we can't make that mistake, as some do. All have fallen into sin, but so that all their efforts are futile and rebellious. But without racial distinction, we are to take the news of the gospel without any cultural contamination We're to take the news of the gospel and the fellowship of Christ to all people, regardless of ethnicity. And in the family of Christ, there are not racial distinctions. There are holy distinctions. God appointed the days, and they are, our third point will be, those days are over. There were days of ignorance when all the nations gathered themselves however they felt like it, did whatever they felt like, pursued their own course, and God overlooked it all. But those days are over. Those days are not happening in the church right now. Our identity as fellow heirs of His grace and as persons created in His image and now, more importantly, recreated by His Son, that status is completely prioritized over any distinctions of race or sex or any other distinctive. Our great orientation is Christ. That is not a racial perspective at all. Our necessary distinction is between sin and righteousness and between believer and unbeliever. But we should not be divided at all on a basis of cultural issues or racial issues. So let's not miss that point in this speech of Paul's. And then thirdly, notice Paul's final words and his concluding emphasis to these Athenians in verses 30 and 31. And you note back at verse 23, when Paul began this speech, he used the same word. The key word is ignorant. He started his speech that way and he ends it this way. There's a certain excuse to doing something ignorant because you are ignorant, which merely means you're not aware of the facts you ought to be aware of. Once you're informed, those days are over. You may sin for a long time in a sin of which you are ignorant, but once the light goes on, and it might be incredible to everybody how the light could not go on, but when it goes on to you, whenever that is, those days are over. And on top of that, that's good news. It should bring joy to your heart that those days are over. And that's Paul's whole theme. He starts this conclusion on this point with which he began this speech. The one you ignorantly worship, the one you worship in ignorance, the one you get it all wrong about because you're ignorant, I'm going to declare him to you, and then in a few minutes you aren't going to be ignorant anymore. And that'll either be the best day of your life or the worst. And that's how it is when you tell someone about Jesus and they don't know about Him. Or you tell them the gospel and they don't know about Him. Because so far, God has winked at them and overlooked them. They've just kept on breathing His air, using all His resources, and going along their merry way. But you're going to tell them something that'll bring them up short. You're going to take away their ignorance. And that ought to be the best news you ever heard of. But most people take it as the worst news. And then in verse 30, the times of this ignorance, God winked at. But now He commands all men everywhere to repent. Whoever you meet anywhere, you can safely tell them, God says to you, you'd better repent. You're speaking for God when you do that. You should never be at a loss of what to say. You can always say that. God says, whatever you are, whoever you are, whatever you've done, you better repent. In other words, the times of ignorance are over. Ignorance is no longer an excuse. And these are indeed very bold remarks, as we keep noticing, bold allegations to such an esteemed audience. To go to the Parthenon and call those folks ignorant is pushing it. The times of ignorance are over. The age of repentance has arrived. Whenever we proclaim the gospel, we are shining light and repelling darkness, because those two cannot coexist. For a person to go on in darkness, they're going to have to willfully pull down the blinds and shut out the light. And that'll be a fatal mistake. But as they say, ignorance is bliss, and most people like it that way. But whenever we proclaim the gospel, we are shining light into darkness. The two can't coexist, but the people are now invited to light. We are removing ignorance, in other words. We are removing ignorance as an excuse and calling people to repentance because of the truth we have declared. Remember our recent study of Ephesians and Paul's references there to the mystery of Christ. This mystery, he said, had not been made known to the sons of men for ages on top of ages, generation after generation, most of world history. were the Dark Ages. The mystery of God had not been revealed. It was a time of ignorance. And he said to the Ephesians, now in this age, and he was writing at the beginning of the age, he said, it has been revealed. It's been revealed to the holy apostles and to the prophets of God, and their business is to give their life to tell you. You see, there were ages in which the mystery of Christ was not revealed. Therefore, those were ages of ignorance. Ignorance of the work of Christ. And God looked over the guilt of that ignorance. In other words, He did not immediately judge it or pour out His wrath on it the way Paul announces in Romans chapter 1. But now the mystery has been revealed. The former mystery is a mystery no more. There are people, there are great movements going on now to make things a mystery, but Paul says, thank God the mystery's over. Paul told us in the book of Ephesians what the mystery was. What it had been, rather. The mystery was that the Gentiles are actually, all along you would have never guessed it. But he said, the mystery is that the Gentiles, all of creation, all the races, all the tribes, all the cultures, all around the planet, they are all fellow heirs with the Jews. Despite the fact that most of the particular history has been about the Jews. The mystery was, it's actually for everybody. They were just a microcosm to define things and clarify things. The Gentiles are fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body, partakers of the same promises in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's how great the gospel is. The mystery of Christ through all the Old Testament ages was that the Gentiles are to be included with full membership in the people of God. Now, by and large, Gentiles born in the Dark Ages were not included. It wasn't for them. They just lived their times and died, and they'll go to judgment. But Gentiles are going to be included in the promises given to the Jews. That's the mystery of the ages, the mystery of world history. And the other part of the mystery is that this privilege of access into God's kingdom through the work of Jesus Christ for both Jew and Gentile comes only in the prescribed method of salvation. It's a narrow way. That's the only way that it works. To the Colossians, Paul writes that this mystery has been hidden for many generations, but now he says it has been made manifest to the saints. It's been made clear. To the Romans, Paul declares that the mystery was kept secret for long ages, but now is disclosed. You see, this information was not mysterious because it was perplexing. Sometimes we use the word mysterious because it's a perplexing issue. It's not because it was paradoxical. Sometimes that's why we use the word mysterious. This mystery was a deliberate secret. It was mysterious because it was in the mind of God, unaccessible to man. Hidden for a time by God on purpose. And the times of this mystery were the times of the ignorance of the Gentiles. But all along there was a prophecy running that says the times of the Gentiles are going to be fulfilled. The times of ignorance are going to be over. God decreed this time of ignorance in world history. And during this time of ignorance, God observed His rebellious creation all around the globe, going its own way, doing whatever it felt like. And Paul says He deliberately overlooked them. He looked right past it. He did not intervene. He did nothing about it. He did not reveal the mystery. He did not pour out His Spirit. He did not send His Son. He did not send them good news. He looked over them while they were born in sin, lived in sin, and died in sin. He never indulged their sin. Don't dare think that's what it means to say He overlooked it. Doesn't mean He indulged it. Doesn't mean their judgment day outcome is any different. Paul wrote to the Romans that all who sinned without the law are going to perish without the law. God does not indulge sin just because it's a time of ignorance, but He may let time run on so that it seems like He's not involved whatsoever. He just did not attend to their ignorance. He did not remedy their ignorance. And in chapter 14, you remember, in a similar sermon at Lystra, Paul said, quote, in past generations, God allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. He did not pour out judgment on them, nor did He reveal Christ to them. And so this is what we're studying when we study a whole section of world history in school. A period of time in which God was overlooking everything and not participating. All those days, every one of them, that should be called the Dark Ages. That should be our definition of Dark Ages, the times of ignorance. These Dark Ages were part of God's sovereign design. Now, keep in mind that you understand, God did not put ignorance and darkness onto innocent people, so don't start getting up a pity party for all these people around the world in the ages of darkness. God did not put ignorance on them or put darkness on them, but He did withhold revelation from those guilty people, which is His right to do as He pleases. That's why we don't appreciate sufficiently what a blessing it is even to be born on this side of the life of Christ. To be appointed to live in an age of light, in a time of salvation. This is part of the good news that we're telling to people. My goodness, you were born in the age when ignorance is no excuse. Why should you deliberately embrace ignorance and live ignorantly and live a futile life? When the fullness of time came, that's one of the key concepts of Scripture. If you're going to understand Scripture and how God works through history and time and prophecy, you've got to understand that thing called fullness of time. It was in the fullness of time, according to His plan, that God sent His Son into the world. It was in the fullness of time that He scheduled you and I to be born. Remember, that's what He's done for every person He created. He schedules where they are, how they are, how they got there. And He scheduled us for the age of grace, not the age of ignorance, not the age of darkness when you would have died in your sin with no remedy. And it would have been perfectly just. You would have had no gripe on Judgment Day. Because we're no better than those people. Even in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 15, verse 16. There is reference to the time when the iniquities of the nations of the world would be complete. They would be fulfilled. And so if you're a Gentile, there is good news even in the fact of when in world history you were appointed to be born. We were born not when the gospel was a mystery, but when it was clear. Not in a time of ignorance, but in a time of light and insight and revelation. So a necessary assumption of evangelism is that ignorance is no excuse. You need to have that orientation when you speak evangelistically. And that's Paul brings that out pointedly to these people. That's his introduction and his conclusion. And he says, tell you what, When your stoic ways started, those people had an excuse to be as dumb as they were. In fact, they did pretty good for considering how dumb they were and how ignorant they were. But that doesn't cut it anymore. Those days are over. You can't sit here before an altar to an unknown God anymore because this is the wrong period of history. The mystery's over. You're no longer a philosopher by pursuing truth after truth has been revealed. And you refuse to take it. Now you have to be called something else. So this is our necessary assumption. The days of ignorance are over. Don't accept ignorance as an excuse from anybody. Whatever they don't know about the gospel, tell them. Then ignorance is no excuse. This is the age of enlightenment, beginning with the birth of Jesus. That's why the Christmas message persists throughout the year and throughout the ages. The dark ages of ignorance are over, and throughout this present age, Jesus Christ is the singular focus of all saving faith. In His name and in no other. That's how we started this book of Acts. The good news is that whether Jew or Gentile, male or female, whatever race you are, all are partakers of God's promises in Jesus Christ through the gospel. You even had to be born at the right time to receive that promise. And this is why Paul cites the resurrection of Jesus in his parting remarks. I'm not sure he intended them to be his parting remarks because at that point they end the session. But he cites the resurrection of Jesus in declaring the age of ignorance to be over. By raising Jesus from the grave, God has given proof and assurance to every person everywhere. In other words, you don't have to be a PhD to get this. When you know a dead man came to life, you've got the whole picture. You can understand what God is going to do in your life if you belong to Him. He's going to bring you back to life spiritually first and eventually totally. And Jesus is the judge before whom you're going to stand because it all boils down to you doing business with Him. That's the clarity of this age in which we live. That was not the clarity a couple thousand years ago. So the resurrection of Jesus and the fact of a Jesus who is alive and is living must be preached throughout all the world, because the days of ignorance are over. The days of judgment are next. You see, we know the rest of the history book before it's even written. The days of judgment are next. You can actually get a pretty good career going as a prophet, and you're going to be right. Tell the people what's coming next, and someday they're going to have to look across whatever they're looking across and catch your eye and acknowledge you were right. You were right. You can be a prophet to this generation by just telling them what the age is and what's next. The days of salvation are here. The days of judgment are looming over this planet. Only through faith in the risen Son of God can people be saved. And they must be born again or they will certainly perish. They have no hope at all. We need to destroy all their other hopes. And most of them will hate you for doing that. They're going to call you negative and worse. But people must repent or they're going to die in their sins. And the urgency is, the time factor is, the time is running out. Next is judgment. God is doing nothing else. For most of world history, He overlooked it. For a very short focus of time, He particularly focused on one race of people to show His grace and His sovereignty. And for a short period of time, there's an age of salvation and then there's judgment. And that's all of the history of this place called Earth in a nutshell. And so verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And the bodily resurrection of Jesus is the proof of His authority and power. And if you disbelieve that, you do it at your own peril. And from then on, you can't properly be called ignorant. You have to be called stupid. And flat out rebellious. Unwilling to hear the truth of God's revelation of the good news about His mystery. Romans 10, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how are they going to call if they don't believe? They have to believe. And how are they going to believe if they've never heard? And how are they going to hear if nobody tells them, if nobody preaches? And how is anyone ever going to do that unless they would be possibly sent to do it? And what about us? What are we sent for? What are we here for? What are we breathing for? The book of Acts is exactly the story of the revelation of the mystery and the sending out of the preachers of the gospel. According to the truth stated in Acts 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name anywhere under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It doesn't say at that point we may be. It says you must be. It's your only chance. We need to seize upon the importance of the very age of times in which we live. We need to know the priority as well as the urgency, the meaning and the purpose of the period of time in which we were appointed to live. And we need to know that, and we need to tell other people, even proud Athenian philosophers, what comes next. These are days of grace, but days of grace don't last forever. Grace is not for carnal self-indulgence, as much of the church seems to be derailed into. Grace is not about God accommodating sin. It's not for material prosperity or for the pursuit of foolishness or the pursuit of futile, vain lives that are typical of Gentile living in the Dark Ages. But God is no longer allowing nations to just go their own way and do whatever they feel like. He is saving people created for Himself, paid for by Jesus. He's doing it in this age. He won't do it in the next age. He didn't basically do it in the previous age. But He's doing it now. We know what He's doing. We know what His will is. And we are His ambassadors, His representatives. All people who are saved are destined to be conformed to the image of God, of His Son, and we have time for nothing else. We live in the time when God is gathering into His family all the people for whom Jesus died, and most of them were scheduled to be born in the last 2,000 years. So these are days of work. What that means is these are days of work. Days of mission, days of purpose, days of evangelism and discipleship, days of becoming holy because our God is holy, and without holiness no one's ever going to see Him. And there's just enough time allotted to you to get this done if you don't waste your time. If you redeem your time. discerning the fact that Scripture plainly says that the days around you and all of their influence and all of their activities, they're all evil. So if you just live that time of life, you're going to turn out evil and lose. Redeem the time, because He redeemed you. We have power by the Holy Spirit in these days, not to become millionaires, but to become like Jesus. And to start living in a little bit of heaven on earth in His family. And to see each other by our spiritual ministries grow up as saints in Him and feel good about what they are becoming in Jesus. If you're not so bitter and petty that you would despise that. And we have power to be His witnesses, to be His personal representatives, His ambassador in a way that only you, of all His creation, can be. These are the days to do that. No one needs to ask the serious question, what is God's will for my life? It's as plain as a nose on your face. Just start. The urgency of these days as the last days of world history should be obvious to us. And Jesus said, when He was selling this point to His disciples, He said, work. You have to be working because the night is coming. And when the night comes, there's no more opportunity for work. And the idea is that the day was all of creation and the night is the end of it. Judgment. And He said, the context was, He began the last hours of daylight. Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send out workers into His harvest, because the harvest is great, but the workers are few. And you know, if you pray for that need, He'll probably send you. And the blessing of these days is the first days of the kingdom of God is also profound. We started our book of Acts study with that note, that observation. These are two things at once, last days and first days, if you're a believer. God's people are being assembled, collected from all the tribes and races of people, pulled from other identities into the singular identity of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, given spiritual gifts by which to minister to each other, as we saw early on in the book of Acts. These are the days of growth in sanctification, progress in holiness. What are we doing with them? That's what they're for. That's what the book of Acts is clear about. These are days of love. Love of God, love of His Word, love of His people, love of His purpose, love of His mission. The age of ignorance is over. These are days of grace, days of glory, days of salvation. But the days of judgment are next. The days of the outpouring of God's wrath are next. Back in the book of Esther, you remember there came a time when her uncle said to her, he's trying to get her to act because her race was in great threat, great trouble, facing devastation. She was hesitant to act. He didn't understand, wasn't sure Mordecai understood what she was risking in order to act. And he said at one time, his final message to her was, he said, I'm not sure. I can't be sure. He said, who knows? But you might be exactly where you are for such a time as this. And those were the dark ages. She was living in the dark ages. We are absolutely sure. We do know that we were born for such a time as this, because a sovereign God scheduled it. We are here for these days. And remember the words of our study in Ephesians, just the punchline right in the middle about our purpose. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Paul says, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the fellowship of that mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intention that now, in these days, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Those are the bad guys, spiritually speaking. According to the eternal purpose which He accomplished, past tense, in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. For this reason, this is the prayer with which he concluded that middle section. For this reason, for the reason of that confidence and that access and that faith, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, and he prays this, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in your inner person, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, might be able to comprehend or to understand with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's our destiny for these days, our purpose. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask for or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen.
Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have given us a message and You have given us a purpose as believers in this era of life. You have given us work to do, and You have given us opportunity to do it in. We ask that You would help us to live up to the opportunities that You have given us, and that we would preach clearly and boldly to those who are around us, that we would use our time well, redeeming it, and that we would view everyone as having a great commonality with us, that we were all born sinners and that we all need grace, and the only way we'll make it is by Your grace. We ask that You would help us as a church to reinforce following You and serving You in all that we do, and that as a result of that, we would honor You with our lives, our moments, our decisions, our choices. And we ask all these things